Good morning. It is the Lord's Day. Amen. And also the first Sunday of the month where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I'm excited to do that in just a few minutes with all of you. But if you're here last week, you know that we have now gotten into chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. And in chapter 2, Paul has been giving the people of this wonderful church in Philippi some very explicit directions. Directions on how to live the Christian life, how to be Christ-like, how to be like-minded with Paul, how to be committed to unity, how to live a life of holiness, the practicals of Christianity. I think it's very easy, and I said this last week, it's very easy to get caught up in this sort of theological approach to Christianity, to have all of your T's crossed and your I's dotted. You can have the seminary degree, you can have all of your doctrine in order, but wait a minute, are you living a practical life as it relates to being a Christian? When I say practical, are you united in Christ with your brothers and sisters, or are you all about division? Are you living a life of holiness unto the Lord, or are you all about sin and failure? Because truthfully, brothers and sisters, Paul is giving us directions for a reason, so that we can actually follow them, so that we can use them. They are incredibly practical, and Paul has given us a great model to follow here. And in fact, throughout this entire chapter, he's going to give us example after example of people to follow. He starts by telling them in the first part of chapter 2, he talks to them about what not to do and how to live and what kind of things shouldn't be a part of our lives. And that's what we studied last week. But we also studied what Paul said about Christ and his example of humility and how we are to follow that wonderful example. But now, continuing on this topic of giving them the direction as to how to live properly and to become like Christ, he says it this way, and remember, these words are not theological. They are practical. When he says, therefore, my dear friends, in verse 12 of chapter 2, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Paul, actually the words of your Holy Spirit, as he speaks through Paul to us today. I pray that as we study your word, you would powerfully work in our hearts and unlock those areas of our heart that are closed to you and those areas of our lives that have yet to be opened to you. And so, Lord, we just ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to make us more like Jesus for being here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I have heard many an argument from the side of legalism, that is, those people who would suggest that you need to work to be saved. I have heard many an argument from this very text where it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The idea being behind their argument is that you have to sort of do something to be saved. And I could understand, looking outside of the context, how you might possibly come to that conclusion, even though the rest of Scripture and Paul's writings, in particular, would deny such a premise. But looking at it, it's impossible to separate those words from the context or even the next verse. I want to read just those words and then the next verse. Look what it says. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Amen. For it is God who works in you. Amen. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You see, that just straightens it all out. If you quote Scripture out of context, you're going to get confused. Remember, a very practical chapter, a chapter that talks about living practically. And so we're not speaking theoretically or theologically. We're speaking practically, and these words help us to understand that. But we also see that the challenge here is not so much to make yourself saved, but that as a result of being saved, you would live a life that was pleasing to God, that is pleasing to God. And so looking at this here in verses 12 and 13, He's encouraging them to continue to live lives of obedience. And I said last week, it is a wonderful thing to encourage people who are already walking in the Lord. Amen? You know, I have the good pleasure of being a pastor of a church, and you have the same experience in this church, I'm sure, where I would say 99% of you really want to serve the Lord. All of you here, I hope this morning, really do want to serve the Lord and be like Christ. I mean, I hope that's why you're here this morning. I imagine that there are some churches where that's not the case. I'm glad to say I don't feel that way at all here. I feel that everyone who comes in, although we might be struggling and we might be going through difficult times and we may be even failing, maybe perhaps more consistently than we succeed, but there's this desire in our hearts, I believe, for why else would you get up on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock or earlier to get here at 9 o'clock to worship the Lord unless you were serious about being here and becoming like Christ? I think it's fair to say that. So as Paul speaking to the Philippians, unlike speaking to the Galatians or the Corinthians who needed to be corrected, he's simply saying, look, continue, continue, continue. And that's what I would say to all of you, continue. I don't want anyone to feel after last week's message, which was a difficult message, I don't want anyone to feel that the suggestion was by me that somehow we're not doing these things. I think we are. But I think it's very easy for us to fall into a state of lethargy and become lax about our commitment with Christ, especially after many years of walking with him. I know that's true for me. And so Paul is continuing to challenge these faithful people. They were a faithful fellowship. He wanted them to remain that way. And believe me, brothers and sisters, I have seen many a faithful fellowship depart from teaching the word of God and the principles of God's word, depart from the challenges of Scripture, only to become not such a faithful fellowship. You see, as soon as we take God's word out of the service on Sunday morning or on Wednesday evenings or out of our devotion life, our devotional life, once we do that, we lose everything, and pretty soon it becomes a free-for-all. I've seen it before. We've seen it in the church in America over the last 100 years. We've seen it in England over the last 200 years. When they take the word of God out of the church, out of the place where the people of God gather on a Sunday morning or a midweek service, all hell breaks loose, literally. And so Paul reminds them, challenging them to live their lives for Christ each and every day. Brothers and sisters, this is an each and every day kind of thing. This isn't a one and done kind of thing. This is an each and every day experience of God. And practically speaking, this requires action on your part. It does. I think it's also wrong to say, well, Christ died for your sins, you're saved. Well, that's true. You don't have to do anything to be saved. That's true. But I think it's wrong to just stop there and say, and you don't have to continue to do anything because you're saved. I think it is fair to say that you're saved by God's grace. And there really is no responsibility on your part to make that happen. That's a finished work, amen? That's a finished work of Christ. But the work isn't finished in you, amen? You see, that's the part we need to remember. Even though Christ has accomplished a finished work regarding our salvation, he is continuing to work in and through our lives. At least I hope that you can say that. So Paul, echoing that sentiment, simply says it this way, continue to work out what God has worked in your life. That's really what he's saying here. This would require action on their part. This would require living before God in reverence and obedience. You see, I think it's very easy when we're standing in God's grace to say, well, oh, God is the man upstairs, or he's my buddy, or he's my friend. And you know what? To a certain degree, we understand that. But wait a minute. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the King of kings. He's the Prince of princes. Prince of princes. Let's not forget who he is. Let's be reverent in his presence. You know, one of the things I'm kind of, how should I say it, happy about excited about is that we get to worship in what is considered to be a more traditional sanctuary. I grew up in a very traditional church, many of you as well. And you know, if you did, that, you know, you walk up the altar, and I was an altar boy. I had the robes. Don't laugh. I did. And so I would come up to the front, and we had this little curtsy we would do when we crossed the aisle. I don't suggest you start doing that here, but I remember this reverence. You didn't just go running up to the altar. And there was a part of that that I think was helpful for me to understand the reverence of God. the respect of God's presence. There was a part of it that wasn't so good, though. You see, there was a part that made me feel that I needed to be afraid of God. And there's something different when we say, I fear the Lord versus I'm afraid of the Lord. And I don't want anyone to be afraid of God. I want them and I want myself. I want us to fear the Lord. And that's reverence. That's respect. You remember when we went to school, and some of you might not be able to, I'll help you to remember. We used to have these very, very respected people in school. I think we called them teachers. And some of you here this morning are school teachers, so you understand. I mean, the respect that a teacher had. I mean, your teachers were in collusion with your parents. There was no question about that. You were wrong, they were right, and they were on the same side, and you were on the other side. And so if you got in trouble in school, there was no jury, there was no trial. You were wrong, and what were you doing? The feared note home from school. And you had to carry it, too. I mean, that's just brutal. And make sure it gets to your mother because I'm going to follow up. Ooh, can I change it? Can I forge it? What can I do? And then if that didn't work, we had assistant principals and principals. And, you know, the children, at least when we were kids, we really respected our elders and we respected our teachers. And as a result, we were able to learn things that I don't believe children can learn today. They learn all about reading, writing, and arithmetic. But how about respect, reverence, and responsibility? Those are the three R's that have been forgotten in our school system today. Well, not all schools. There are Christian schools that teach these principles, other schools as well, private schools. But we know what's happened in the public school. We've taken those things out, and what do we have? We have lockdowns. We have drills to make sure that if someone brings a handgun into school. My biggest fear was just getting my lights punched out after school in the playground. And those of you who are teachers know you go through lockdown drills today. And how many more children have to die in a barrage of gunfire at their high schools or even elementary schools before we understand that we've taken the straw out of the brick and it's crumbled? We've taken the law of God, the word of God, not that we needed to make everyone in school a Christian, but listen, those Christian principles or what the education system was built on. We forget public education started in the Sunday school. We were just talking about that this last week, a group of us who got together. That public education was the idea of taking Sunday school to everyone. And now we've eliminated all the things that make it work. And so there's no more respect. And sadly, that's gone forward in our relationship with God. We approach God where God is just sort of our buddy or he's one of the people that we hang around with. He's not. He's much more than that. And Paul wants them to understand that. And that's why he says, with fear and trembling. It's not so that all of you can be afraid of God. It's so that you can fear God. And brothers and sisters, you will serve what you fear the most. You will. You will. And so Paul is just encouraging them to have a healthy perspective. And I think that's where it starts for us. Obedience to our teachers was because we respected them. Obedience to God will come as a result of our respect for God. Our fear, our trembling before his presence in that sense. Listen, he was only asking them to work out what God had already worked within each of them. And when we encourage you here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, we are only asking you to respond to his ability. You've heard me say this many times. That's our responsibility. When we respond to his ability, and that's all Paul is saying here, not in those words, but he's saying, look, just work out what God has worked in. What has God worked into your life? He saved you from your sins. He's forgiven you. He's cleansed you. He's purified your heart. He's given you the power of the Holy Spirit that you might not have to sin and live a life of bondage and sin. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's given you his word in your heart. I hope that you hide it in your heart that you might not sin against him. He's given you the ability to communicate with him on behalf of yourself, your own needs, and others. We call that prayer. He's given us this tremendous fellowship of the Spirit. Can I hear an amen? With the encouragement and the support that we have from one another and with one another. He's given us the ever-living gospel, the everlasting gospel. He's given his life, which we celebrate on Communion Sunday, his very life that we might be saved. Exactly what else is it that you need? I don't think you can answer that question with anything but, no, Lord, you've provided everything, everything I need. The only thing I need to do is to do what I know. One of my favorite pastors, Pastor John Corson, often says it this way. Do what you know and you'll know what to do. You see, we're only asking you to be responsible with what it is God has already shown you. What has God shown you? What areas has He pointed out in your life specifically as an individual that you have yet to respond to? What challenges has He come to you with and said, I want you to change in this area. I'm going to change you in this area if you let me. Are you letting Him? Or are you persisting in rebellion? You see, this is really not about His ability to change us. We know that that's the case. It's about whether or not we're going to respond to His ability. You see, I think many times we, theologically speaking, and I'm guilty of this as well, we know we're saved. We know that there's nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the love of Christ. I truly believe if you love God and He loves you, you're saved. Amen? I'm not sitting here saying, well, God's going to take it back. There's no backsies. Remember we used to say that when we were kids? No backsies. You know, it's this idea that if you think that God is holding salvation over your head in order to get you to do what you're supposed to do, you don't understand the love of God. You don't. But understand this, that He does want better for us. And so work out what God has worked in. It's really very practical. Now, only God, we know this, only God through the power of His Spirit can do this work through us. He saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but He saved us because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. Those are some of my favorite verses. He saved us. Only He can conform our will with His according to His purpose. We know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But who's doing the work? God is working. You see that? In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that scripture. God is working all things together for good. See, if you think it's you, then you're already in trouble. As we continue to look at this throughout scripture, we know Paul's position on this. We've been saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should what? Boast. You can only boast about what you've done. If anyone boasts, let him boast about this, that he understands and knows me, Jeremiah would say. These verses point us toward God and away from ourselves. So I'm not preaching a gospel of works this morning, not at all, nor is Paul. We could never earn our salvation. His work is accomplished through us. But understand, He accomplished this work through us, and it's the direct result of His work accomplished in us. So are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Are you quenching the Holy Spirit? Are you grieving the Holy Spirit? That's the real question we need to ask this morning. Well, He wants them to be good examples. And you remember last week I talked to you about GPS. I got a little tech weenie on you guys, you know, because that was my background. And I was talking about GPS, global positioning systems. Now, those of you who like this kind of thing will know that there is a constellation of satellites, about 24, possibly more, of satellites that orbit the Earth, and they send back real-time information so that you can triangulate your position. Does anyone understand what I'm talking about this morning? Okay, good. Two people. Now, what that means is because of these satellites orbiting the Earth, you can know where you are. That's what it means. And you can know where you're going. And Paul, strangely enough, will actually use a very similar analogy here. He's going to say to the Christians, I want you to shine like stars. Now, those of you who predate GPS, and that's at least myself, and I'm sure several other people here, you know that long before GPS and even Loran and all of the different navigation systems we have today, we had this constant map in the sky, and it was called the stars. And people used to sail around the world navigating according to the stars. In fact, today, very good sailors can use star maps still today to get to where they're going and know where they are. Now, that just amazes me. That's impressive to me. Now, how is that possible? Because you see, the stars are in a place where we can predict their location. They are in a fixed place. They are in a constant place. They are in a place where we expect them to be. So what Paul is going to say is, I want you Christians to be like that. Constant. In a place where you are expected to be, a place where people can follow you, a place, an example that people can follow, a place where others can find their direction and know where they are. And so he says it this way, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You see that there? It's that same idea of being directed, only this time he uses the analogy of stars. It's an accurate one. It's a good one. It's one that's easy to remember and was pertinent, certainly, to this church in Philippi. They would understand that. Now, as I look at this, I learn that, okay, well, all right, Paul, what are you telling me? Follow, you want me to be an example that others can follow. What does that mean? Practically speaking, it means this. Do the right things, and do the right things with the right attitude. We talked about that attitude adjustment last week that we all need, that our attitude should be like that of Christ. Well, he's continuing on that theme, and he says it this way. Look, your testimony, it depends just as much on your attitude as it does on your actions. What do I mean? How you do what you do is perhaps more important than what you do. God looks at the inward, at the heart, not at the outward. You know, you can do all the right things and be far from God. And you can do all the wrong things and be repentant before God. See, the attitude of your heart is what God is concerned about. He knows men's hearts. David said, he knows my uprisings, my downsittings. He knows all my ways. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. These are the words of David in the Psalms, because he knew and understood that God understood and knew his heart. Now, God knows your heart, and that's what he's looking at. And if we were to say, wow, oh my goodness, let's have an appreciation day for you, brother or sister, and we were to take out all of the records of the things you've accomplished, we would be missing one vital piece of information, the state of your heart. But Paul is writing this truth. God knows the state of your heart. And our testimony depends on that. Well, listen, what he says not to do is pretty simple. And I don't even want to teach this, because as soon as I see the words, do everything without complaining, I pretty much need to sit down. Is there room in the back? You see, I come from a long line of complainers, and I have continued to perpetuate this legacy. I try so hard, but you know what? I'm not making any excuses, but listen, I like to complain. I suspect there's a few people here who like to complain as well. You see, there's a reason that opera is popular in the Italian culture. We like melodrama. You know, we have sayings that basically say, how miserable is my life? Like you drop something and you say, well, I won't say it in Italian, but basically the idea is, oh, my life is so miserable. And I say that sometimes in Italian, and I'm like, what, my life is miserable because I dropped my pen on the ground? We're just very melodramatic people, but you see, my grandparents and the people I grew up around, and we all had this habit, and it was a bad habit, and it was this, something happened, you complain about it until it changes. You just keep complaining about it. And my wife is not fond of this trait. She's told me on several occasions she's complained about that, so maybe she's guilty too. I'm just not defending myself here. Do everything. Look at that. I mean, that kind of really convicts me. Do everything without complaining. Everything? Traffic? I got to do traffic without complaining? Everything? Everything? Christmas shopping? I don't even want to think about that, and thank God we're far away from it. I got to go to the gas pump without complaining? Catch yourself. You know you're doing it too. Every time you go to the gas pump and you see that price going up and up, you complain. And I know if you're honest with yourself, I complain. I'm just going to admit it. I'm like, man, how high are these prices going to go? And I drive a little car. I get close to 40. Don't envy me. The Bible says do not envy, so... But I have to use premium. Ugh. And you know, it's real easy for me, and I'm sure it's easy for you to start complaining about all the things. Oh my goodness, you know, prices, and I didn't get a raise. Listen, this is the problem for me in my flesh, and I'm sure yours as well. Paul doesn't say do some things without complaining. He says do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, as I look at that, I needed to look up the words. I was hoping I might get some kind of dispensation, you know. Maybe the word doesn't mean complaining in traffic. Maybe I have a break here. No, the word means complaining. In fact, to elaborate on that definition, it means murmuring. You know what murmuring is? Spend some time in the car with me in traffic. I'll probably, unfortunately, show you. It's this. Oh, man, can you believe this guy? Look at, oh, man. Sounds something like that. Look at, what the, you know, you just kind of, it's that, oh, man, we do this. But God sees the words, even though you don't vocalize them, you're murmuring. In fact, you know, this word was used to describe the low, threatening, discontented muttering of a mob. A group of people walking around, oh, man, it's a murder. It's that little cartoon character when I was growing up called Mumbly. Actually, he was first called Muttley, then they changed his name to Mumbly. It was like, I adopted that, unfortunately. Whispers of those that distrust their leaders and are on the verge of an uprising. That's what this word means. Scary. And arguing is quite simple. It's questionings. Where is this guy? What is going on? Look at this guy. What is he doing? What does he think he's doing? It's that arguing with our leaders, not willing to follow, rebelling. You know, I can remember, I'll tell you this story. We were up in Rockland County. There was a fellowship that we were going to have when we were in New York City. It was at a state park up there, Rockland State Park, I think it's called. And we went up there one particular Saturday, and someone had picked out a spot. And I was not the planner of this. I was not in charge. I was an assistant pastor at the time, but my job was to show up and just be helpful. So we get there, you know, by the time we get there, there is a mob of people complaining from the church because a swarm of yellow jackets had infested the park. All you hear is, just imagine that movie with the Volkswagen back from the 70s where they had to drive it into, well, forget it. I'm old. I just know that this was scary for some people. People were staying in their cars. People wanted to go home. They didn't know what to do. And I go, what's going on? What's going on? We can't stay here. We got to get out of here. And one new couple from the church, they just looked at one another. They said, let's get out of here. These people don't know what they're doing. And it was just like there was chaos. And I stood up on a picnic table. And I said, remain calm. Listen, we'll move. And so we moved. And the bees weren't as bad in another place. But I remember that feeling of, at any minute, I thought they were going to throw me to the bees. And it wasn't even my idea to go there. This is what leadership means, sadly, in the church. Oftentimes, we're questioned without end. And everyone has an opinion. Everyone. Oh, well, I think the pastor should have. I can't believe. Do you believe? I don't even know. Listen, I'm going to get it wrong more times probably than I'm going to get it right. But unfortunately, I'm the guy that's got to stand on the picnic table. You know what I'm saying? Please don't throw me to the bees. I'm not responsible for them. These things come up. I don't, you know, listen, I'm learning too, you know? But so many times we like to question our leaders. Oh, that President Bush. Oh, this congressman. Oh, my pastor. Oh, this. Oh, that. And we've got a million opinions as to how things should be done. But here's the problem. You're not in charge. And if you were, you'd probably do at least as bad a job. I love that. Someone come to me with a solution and not just a complaint. I used to challenge people. You know, and I don't have a lot of this here, but you know what I'm talking about. I say to someone, that's an interesting thing. God has given you wisdom to identify the problem. Now I have a question for you. Oh, yes, Pastor, what is it? Are you part of the solution or are you part of the problem? Oh, I never thought about it that way. Well, maybe you should. Oh, it's real easy to have complaints. It's real easy to argue. It's real easy to be on the verge of an uprising. It's real easy to be with an ill nature disputing and doubting your leaders. But let me just share something with you. The real issue here has to do with your relationship with God. May I suggest that if you're that kind of person with church leaders and your boss and other authority figures in your life, you're probably more than likely like this with God. What do I mean? Well, you're complaining. You're murmuring. God does something in your life or calls you to something, and you're just the low, threatening, discontented muttering of a mob. Oh, God, what is he doing? Oh, God, I can't believe. That's you. And if that's the way you are with God, you're going to be like that with your pastor. So if you come to a pastor or a leader and question, more than likely, that's what you're doing with God. It starts there with your relationship with him. If you're submitted to him, you will have no problem following leaders, even when they don't get it right. And that happens sometimes, believe me. There won't be those whispers of distrust as it relates to God. There won't be this. Well, we just need to throw him out and get a new pastor. We need to go out there and get a new boss. This boss has to go, and we need a new president. We need change. Listen, It starts with you. That's what Paul would say. The change starts with you. You can change everything around you, and you're still going to be you. That's a scary thought. You know what they say, when you get to the airport, you hope this is true, the first thing that meets you in the airport is what? Your baggage. You're going to take it with you. At least you hope it arrives, right? Your baggage. Listen, we need to question our hearts, not God. We need to question what we're doing, not so much what others are doing. We must be a light in darkness if we are going to reach the lost with the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying. A light in the darkness is a star. You can live your life. You can follow your life. Your journey can be charted out according to the stars. Who are the stars? Well, they should be you and I. And others should be able to read the stars and say, I know where we are and I know where we're going. And that's why Paul says it like this. So that you may become blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? Pure in lifestyle. Living what you're saying. You're preaching, practicing what you preach. Pure in lifestyle. Unmixed in motives. It's the idea of like if someone handed you a glass of wine and they mixed it down with water, it wouldn't be pure. That's the word that's used there. Unmixed in your motives. You're doing the right thing for the right reason. That's what we're talking about here. A life approved by God when he says blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Listen, there's lots of crooked and depraved people out there. There's lots of crooked and depraved paths you can follow. But are you a star chart? Are you, as Paul would say here, in which you shine like the stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life? Are you that person that others can follow and come to Christ? That's what Paul is challenging them with. Are you a GPS system, a global positioning system? Are you the kind of person that others can look at and say, I need to be closer to Jesus? That's quite a challenge, isn't it? And you know, there's a reason why Paul wants this to be the case. Remember, he's facing death. He is, possibly. He doesn't believe he'll be killed at this time. Eventually he was. But he's facing martyrdom, and as he's looking ahead and looking in the years and realizing that he's worked his whole life, perhaps some odd 30 years, to share the gospel, to be this kind of person, he has one concern, and he shares it here. His concern is this, that he would leave behind a legacy. Do you have that concern? What will your legacy be? Will your legacy be a person who complained his way through life and traffic? Will your life be the legacy that, wow, you know, that guy just never quite lived what he said. That woman, you know, she talked a good game. But when it came right down to it, I didn't want to be a Christian because I didn't want to be like her. Is that what people would say? I hope not. I assume not. But understand something. That's what Paul is challenging them with. For he says it this way. In order that I may boast. See, he wanted them to do these things in order that he may boast. What, about himself? No. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. I want my life to count for something. I want to be able to say after some odd years of ministry, how many ever the Lord decides to give me, that my life made a difference. That the things I preached and lived and the attitude of my heart changed lives as others came to Christ. As people looked at my life and they said, well, he's not perfect, but if I follow him, I'm going to reach Jesus. Jesus is going to reach me. I'm going to grow closer to Jesus because of this person in my life. That's what Paul wanted. He didn't want his life to be for nothing. And he gives an interesting analogy there. He says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul loves to use athletic analogies. He once again uses analogy of running in a race. You know, who runs in a race to just be seen? Well, most of the people that run the New York Marathon. You know that, right? They want the t-shirt. They want to go to Tavern on the Green. They want to have the pasta at the pasta party. They're not really concerned if they finish. They really just want to be a part of the gang. But there are a few people who run to win. They train. They prepare themselves. They've been training for years and they run to win. They give it everything they have. And if you want to win, you get behind them. You do what they do. You follow them. They're the examples of people who want to win the race. And Paul was that to them. Christ was the example. Paul was the example. We'll see next week that Paul will turn around and say, hey, not just me. Look at Timothy. Look at Epaphroditus. He's going to look at them and we'll deal with that next week. And he's going to say, here are some more examples you can follow. There are plenty of good examples. We call this discipleship. When one person follows someone else and gets closer to Jesus, is that happening in your life? Are you doing that for someone? You see, you should be doing that for someone, helping someone else to come closer to Christ. We call that discipleship. And we need to be discipled. I like to surround myself with two types of people, Paul's and Timothy's. The Paul's in my life that can help me to get there. They've been there. They know something I don't know. And the Timothy's who I can help and mentor and encourage and coach. That's what I'm interested in. And that's what Paul was interested in. He was running the race to win. And he says, but even if, in verse 17, I am being poured out like a drink offering. Listen, in the pagan ceremonies, they would have a sacrifice. And the first thing they would do, they would pour this very good wine on the sacrifice. And it was a way of saying, listen, this is, we're not worthy of this. This is only worthy to the gods. And it's a way of honoring God. He uses that analogy of the pagans that they would understand and says, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad. And what? Rejoice. Remember the theme of this book, joy in Christ. I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is telling us here that there is character to be found in our trials, but there is the joy of Christ to be found in our lives if we follow after him. It's a great and wonderful challenge. It is a challenge, though. And Paul was glad to sacrifice his life, knowing that they would continue his work after he was gone. You know, that's really what motivates me sometimes, just I think most of the time, to just continue to pour into people, knowing that if something were to happen to me, if I didn't come back from a missions trip one day, you know, or someday if I get to be older and I pass on, I want to be able to look behind and say, you know what, if I go, it's okay. There are people behind me that can do the work. Most of the time I spend here in ministry is mentoring and coaching others. So listen, brothers and sisters, he was glad to sacrifice his life, knowing that they would continue his work. And listen, he was fulfilling God's promises in his life and God's purposes in his life and in theirs. And this filled him with joy. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward as we